There's a nursery rhyme from many, many years ago, and I'm sure some of you will recognize it readily. It says, boys are made of frogs and snails and puppy dog tails. Now, some boys, it said, other versions of it will say that boys are also included with snips or slugs. Somehow or other, whatever the boys are made of just isn't really a good deal. Girls, it says, are made of sugar and spice and everything nice, which I always thought was a very positive assessment until I heard Gail's sermonette. And now I realize that, you know, there's some detriment on both sides of this. But frankly, I do think that poem shows an incredible amount of bias in favor of the girls. But what it does do, it points out that boys and girls are made quite differently. Hello, you know, did we have to know that? The differences in boys and girls obviously go far beyond their appearance. What's important, though, is the way that affects the way boys and girls relate to each other, men and women, and you and I, in our relationships, more specifically even in our marriages, because marriage is the more intense relationship because you're together, you're close, and you're close for so very, very long period of life. And that should obviously be made as profitable as we can. God created boys and girls for the very same purpose spiritually, but he created them for fundamentally different purposes physically. Our hormones are different. Our brain wiring is different. Who has the most wires and connections in their brain? Boys or girls? The girls. Now, the boys could look at that one way, and the girls could look at it another. The fact is, the brains are not wired the same. By creation, God wired us differently. Our emotion and physical development proceeds differently. Derek graduated from grade school just last week, and so we're going to the grade school, and we sit down, and I started looking through the kids that were all graduating that day, and there were some big ones, and then there were some different sizes. But you know who all the big ones were? Were the girls. And I'm looking, I was fascinated that all the height and all of the development was in the girls at that point in time. And we had been to a track meet that Derek was in a few weeks before, and so I was one of the judges on the standing broad jump, and I'm there measuring, and these girls walk up, you know, and all of the upper places in that particular meet on that, the biggest jumps were the girls. They simply had outdeveloped the boys at that point in their lives. Now, it was interesting to watch. God made us fundamentally different. Where that plays out, though, is the way men and women relate to each other. And obviously, the greatest impact sometimes is in the marriage. Marriage is oftentimes the most intense relationship that we will have in this life, for good or for evil. The most intense relationship that we'll maintain. Obviously, though, everyone doesn't marry. Everyone isn't married now. Christ didn't marry. So it's not like if you don't marry, or if you aren't married, or if you have yet to marry, that somehow you are deficient. But the fact is, the relationships that we maintain between men and women still are impacted significantly by the way that we were created, by the way that we were built. We have a stove at home that's fairly new that we got a couple of years ago, and it has a ceramic top, and Michelle just loves it because no longer do all the spills go down into the burner and then fry up in this little pan and harden where you can store them for year after year. You know, now the spills are all wiped off very simply off the top. And, you know, I thought that was the greatest thing in the world when we got it. And I thought, you know, the problem with this is going to be a scratch. You know, we're going to put something on there. We're going to scratch it. This is a glass top. And we're going to have to really be careful. So we've been careful. And you know what? There's not a single scratch on the top of that stove. But you know what there is? There's a spot on that stove where part of the coloring of the top is gone now. Just a spot, a little speck. But I couldn't believe it, because the other day I saw just a little spot of something on there, and I took my fingernail and I scraped it, and not only did the spot come off, but the coloring on the surface came off with it. And I thought, well, that's wonderful for an upgraded stove, you know, it comes off with your fingernails. And so I called the warranty department, and I said, you know, what's up here? You know, this is kind of strange. I'm sure you're going to replace it. And the man says, oh, no, no, no. He said, there's probably something on there that you spilled that can't possibly be spilled on the top. I mean, like food? You can't spill food on the top of the stove? He says, you cannot spill sugar on top of that stove, and it will literally chemically bond with the surface of that stove and loosen it from the glass, and it will come up with the sugar when it's then removed. I says, that's incredible. I wish you'd have told me that when I bought it. But the fact is, there are certain things you cannot do. There's a little spot on the middle of one of the burners, too, where aluminum foil fused into the burner one day. The burner was on. See, there's a couple things you just can't get near that stove. One's aluminum foil, and one's sugar if it's hot and you don't clean it up right away. And, of course, the manual says that, but who reads manuals? You know, why would I want to read a manual when I can discover it by just watching the aluminum foil vaporize on top of that burner and flame up toward the microwave, and when I could flick the hardened sugar crust off and take the top of the stove off with it? You know, why would I want to read that in a book? Damage can occur if certain things come into contact with that stove in the wrong way. There's nothing wrong with aluminum foil. And in some respect, there's nothing wrong with sugar. I have to qualify the second one. But it could be fruit juice sugar. Doesn't matter what kind of sweet apparently it is. But the problem is you have to learn to respect the stove that functions under certain circumstances in an optimal way and certain other products that only can be used in certain other ways. We have to learn to respect and be extra careful with certain things. Men and women have to learn to respect and be extra careful with each other. And if we come into contact in the wrong way, it's like that aluminum foil vaporizing into flames right in front of our eyes. We are built in different ways by creation. God intended it to be so. We're different in right and positive ways. But those ways can turn into negatives if we are not sensitive and careful to those things, and if we do not understand indeed what our differences are and what we need to be sensitive to. God in Scripture outlines two very basic differences between a woman and a man. And I want to focus on just those issues today. Obviously, this could be broadened into many different ways and how we think and react, but I want to focus on just those very two specific things. He took part of his nature and he gave it to a woman, and he took elements of his nature and he gave it to a man, and it is the combination of the learning, the experience between those differences in the elements of our basic nature that really portray us more closely to what God's purpose for us would be. I have sat on more than one occasion. This is not a rare occurrence. It doesn't happen every day, but over the years it has happened more than a couple of times. But I have sat with a widow in her age reflecting on her life, and she would reflect back that she had lived some portion of or maybe most of her life in a marriage that she regretted. I've heard the story time and time again. When she would go back and reflect on her life, she might say that she had married too young, or she married someone that she really didn't know, that there was no real relationship, and effectively that she just had to make the best of it when she could. Now, if you could turn around and resurrect the husband, and if the husband was willing to talk about it, generally the husbands don't talk that much about it because very few men in the end of their lives reflect in that same way to me. They personalize it and keep it more to the inside. But if you could resurrect the husband and he would talk about it, very possibly some of the comments the husband would make could be different. Because the husband then might say that, well, his wife never really appreciated what he gave her, that she nagged and fussed at him, tried to change him, and that she was never really satisfied with what he did. You see, the fact is, men sometimes will look from the experience of in terms of the relationship from their perspective, and the women obviously will sometimes look at the relationship from their own. The problem is this. how is it that you and I can live together with, say, our mates, or in close relationship to very good friends in various ways, you know, in terms of the opposite sex? How can we live together at those times, maybe over decades, and still not really understand how each other thinks and feels? How's it possible to go through your life and not really understand how the other thinks and feels? We do it all the time. You know, and I know that we do it all the time in various ways. I would like, and I can sincerely say, I would like to maybe learn this lesson, hopefully, before I die. I would like to say that I should have learned this lesson as soon as I could see the lesson that was there to be learned. But I can honestly say I would like to learn this lesson truly before I die, for the sake of my wife, my family, for the sake of my perspective and my service to God. But the lesson is there. It's laid out for us. We tend to assume that the way that we think and feel is the way that our mate should think and feel. And so we tend to look at life through our own personal eyes. And we think that our mate should be more like us. That is, in a fundamental way, a dynamic that sets up. One of the most recognizable authors that addresses these issues today, over the last years as well, has been John Gray. Some years ago, he wrote a book, Men Are from Mars and Women Are from Venus. And he went through and he, by example, showed some of the illustrations in terms of what the differences are between the way a man and the way a woman think. I want to use a few of the quotes from his reference, but then I want to show you that biblically these issues are also addressed. Let me read you. On his first chapter of his book, he says, the two biggest mistakes we make in relating to the opposite sex. Now think about it. What is the most fundamental mistake that a woman makes, and what is the most fundamental mistake that a man makes in relating to the opposite sex? In a generic way, opening this up very, very broad, realizing that we're all different. He said, men mistakenly offer solutions and invalidate feelings. And he said, women offer unsolicited advice and direction. Now, I can show you again that in a fundamental way biblically. Men mistakenly offer solutions and invalidate feelings, while women offer unsolicited advice and direction. He says, men tend to pull away and silently think about what's bothering them. Women feel an instinctive need to talk about what's bothering them. One person tends to relate through relationships, and one person tends to relate internally and privately. Now, is that a setup for conflict or what? God put us this way, and I'm sure in our experiences and over the thousands of years, we have surely deteriorated into a very, at times, selfish approach. Men are motivated when they feel needed. Women are motivated when they feel cherished. Different motivations in fundamental ways. Two biggest mistakes, John Gray said, were that men mistakenly offer solutions, invalidate feelings, women offer unsolicited advice and direction. What is the word that is used in the slang for when a woman offers unsolicited advice and direction? Just to show you that the society recognizes a generic term for that particular problem. Nagging. All right, now if we go on the man's side, men mistakenly offer solutions and invalidate feelings. And so we refer to those things as, well, they're insensitive and they're controlling. So we have generic recognition in society when we refer to broad categories about these types of dynamics that are set up. Now, obviously, you can be controlling and have it have nothing to do with being a natural state and have it to do with everything in terms of just being selfish. And you can do that on either side. But I'm talking about our created order here and nature, not those bad habits that we necessarily pick up or our evil intent. And hopefully we're talking about evil intent, somebody outside of us. Hopefully we're striving in our calling to put God first. 1 Peter 2, I want to look now at some of these issues in Scripture. 1 Peter 2, I want to read through some of the headings to show you what the buildup is because 1 Peter 3 is where I'm going to read the scripture. But 1 Peter 2 is part of the context. There are no chapters and verses in the original book. And so we tend to look at these things in pieces, but in the original books they flowed through in a continuous order. So chapter 2 in my New King James, it says, the chosen stone and his chosen people. So here's this focus on Jesus Christ and those whom he has called into his service, and there's a purpose now, and there's a lesson that's going to be offered. And then it says, living before the world, starting with verse number 11, submission to government in verse number 13, submission to masters, starting in verse number 18. Again, this is in my New King James. These are just the headings. And so the issue here is how indeed we should represent Jesus Christ and how we should relate to various situations in specific ways. Chapter 3 then goes on to address how we should relate to each other in marriage. And so that's what the context of this is. And notice the two big mistakes that are then addressed, because the wife is told, because this is God speaking, the wife is told to do one thing, and the husband is told to do something quite different. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Let me turn over. I'm not to that chapter yet. He says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So the very verse when it comes in at how does a husband and wife relate to each other, the first thing it says is that by your example, not by your instruction, without a word. And it's very, very, that's reinforced as we go down through this. When they observe your chaste conduct, observe, not listen to. And yet John Gray said, you know, one of the biggest mistake that women make is they offer unsolicited advice and direction. And yet God says specifically that we shouldn't be that way. And again, the men are addressed on the other side of the coin, specifically where the men have their fault as well. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning or arranging of the hair, wearing of gold or putting on a fine apparel. It doesn't say don't look nice. It says don't let that be your fundamental quality as appearance alone. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, either the Bible says that or it doesn't, but obviously it does, which is very precious in the sight of God. So this is constantly now reinforced. Let's not make this a very strong, overt, vocal presentation of our character and our belief. Let this be our example, a gentle, quiet spirit. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So again, we have the Bible addressing differently than what, say, John Gray addressed, but that very one issue that he said was the preeminent problem the Bible warns against. When we get to verse 7 now, we have the men. What do the men do? The men offer solutions and they invalidate feelings. And I'll show you how that plays out here. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Honor is just the opposite of invalidating a feeling. To invalidate somebody, well, that's not right. Oh, you shouldn't feel that way. Well, don't worry about that. A man considers that encouragement, and it's not received that way. Giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. God is saying, this will affect your relationship with me. Your relationship with each other affects your relationship with me. If we go back to Genesis 2, in terms of where God created Adam and Eve, and we see the way the phrasing in verse 18 of what God's intention was, it helps in this respect. Genesis 2, verse number 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The New Revised Standard Version says a helper as his partner, somebody that would be there to assist and engage in a very positive and dynamic way. And so God created us, man and woman, in his image. He made us different in some ways, but in other ways he made us the same. We're individual and unique, and yet in marriage, ultimately, we are to become one. As I said, Christ didn't marry. Paul apparently wasn't married. So it's not like if you don't marry, all of a sudden somehow you can't marry Jesus Christ. That's not true. Christ is going to marry the church. The church has to become one. And so we learn unity, we submit ourselves one to another, we give honor preferring one another, and we have that same conscious unity of focus that Christ then marries the body of the church, not each one of us. And so regardless of where we relate, ultimately, we have to learn to become one in various ways. Together, ideally, we become what God intended us to be in those relationships, and specifically in marriage. The purpose of marriage is obviously so that we can have children and that we can direct those children to God. But the purpose of marriage, even more than that, and fundamentally, or at least maybe I should say equally to that, would be more fair, is to direct us to God as well. It isn't just to pass that heritage on. It is so that we might be more focused and directed on the marriage of the Lamb, which our marriages are as a type as well. Frankly, that's the purpose of all human relationships, to ultimately point us more specifically so that we might focus more on that marriage, ultimately to Jesus Christ. As I said, he marries the church, not each one of us individually. Michelle and I were married 7 years without children. And I was 30 and Michelle was 27 when we married, so it wasn't like we were going to wait the rest of our life to have to start. And so basically within a few months of marriage, we had decided that we would go ahead and prepare and, if God willing, have a child. And we assumed it would be as easy as that, and over a period of 7 years, we found out indeed in our case it was not. So after a period of time, when there was no child and Michelle's stress in regard to not having that child and her yearning to have that child, at the end of the month, when there was no child again that month, and Michelle would come to me and in that sense cry out and say, how come? Why? Why can't we have a child? There's people out there have children that don't even want any more children. In fact, it is a burden to them to have more children. They're not ready, and yet they have children they can't even keep up with hardly. And I want a child. Why can't we have a child? And you know what my good, solid male response was? Well, I just give her all the reasons why maybe we don't have a child. You see, if you ask a man a question, he'll give you an answer. The man doesn't stop to think, well, a woman needs to be able to express her pain, her emotions, her distress. She needs comfort. She needs encouragement. She needs validation. No, the man just says, no, you fix it. You put slot A and, you know, in this part, you build this little thing. I just say, well, you know, maybe we need to learn a lesson. Well, maybe this, maybe that, maybe that. And I figured that's good. Those are answers. And you know, it never was indeed helpful to just give her the new 4 or 5 reasons for that month why maybe a child wasn't in place. Let me read you a little more, in this case, from the second chapter of John Gray's book, because he goes through and he begins to describe again some of the relationship and some of the impact that takes place and how we relate and what we need to be conscious of. The most frequently expressed complaint women have about men is that men don't listen. Now, has anybody ever said that, men don't listen? I probably have never heard that yet, right? We've never heard that once. Either a man completely ignores her when she speaks to him, or he listens for a few beats, assesses what's bothering her, puts on his Mr. Fix-It cap, and offers her a solution to make her feel better. The man thinks that offering a solution is actually beneficial because that's how things work. If the car's broke, you fix it. You fix it because there's a solution, and you get off down the road. Does not work in all relationships. He is confused when she doesn't appreciate his gesture of love. No matter how many times she tells him that he's not listening, he doesn't get it and keeps doing the same thing. She wants empathy. He thinks she wants solutions. The most frequently expressed complaint men have about women is that women are always trying to change them. No, that's a surprise, right? That's a surprise. When a woman loves a man, she feels responsible to assist him in growing and tries to help him improve the way he does things. She forms a home improvement committee. He becomes her primary focus. And no matter how much he resists her help, she persists, waiting for any opportunity to help him and tell him what to do. She thinks she's nurturing him while he feels he's being controlled. He wants acceptance. It goes. I've cut out some of this because I really had focused on a little too much, but toward the end of the book, it gives some examples, and this will kind of bring the illustration home. The type of things that a man says and a woman says and how these issues are played out. Here's some brief examples of ways a man might mistakenly invalidate feelings and perceptions or offer unwanted solutions. You shouldn't worry so much. Well, the woman doesn't receive that the way the man intends that to be received. The fact is, you shouldn't worry so much to a woman is that invalidates my concerns. You're saying my concerns aren't real. Or the man says, nah, just don't worry so much, life will be better. But that's not what I said. It's not such a big deal. Okay, I'm sorry. Now, can we just forget it? See, a man likes that. He says, look, all right, I'm sorry. Now, drop it. That's real validation. Real teamwork there. Why don't you just do it? But we do talk. We talked last Thursday. You shouldn't feel hurt. That's not what I meant. So what are you trying to say then? But you shouldn't feel that way. How can you say that? Last week I spent the whole day with you. We had a great time. Okay, then just forget it. You know, it's various ways. Again, it's not necessarily directed the way it is then received. But the fact is, it comes across as a way in which a man invalidates feelings and offers unwanted, really, solutions to those issues. Why do you let people treat you that way? Forget them. All right, then you can do it from now on. Or from now on, I'll handle these things. Would you get to the point? I like that one very much myself. The short version is the way I say that. The short version. Give me the short version, you know. Okay, now here's some brief examples of ways a woman might unknowingly annoy a man by offering advice or seemingly harmless criticism. How can you think of buying that? You already have one. New automobile tool of some kind, you know, 14th screwdriver of similar origin. There's a parking spot right over there. Why don't you take that one? Now, again, see, women want to share, and they want to be a team, and they want to contribute. And a man wants to accomplish the task, to discover in various ways, to overcome and to accomplish. When you tell me to park in that parking space, I want to park in that parking space. I want to pick the parking space. I can do that. I know that's hard, but I can do that. So we just have to do those things. And you have to let us. And then we need to recognize that you want to be a team member and that your feelings are important, and we need to be very careful not to erase those feelings by don't worry about that, that doesn't matter, who cares about them, because it's not received in the same vein. Again, woman speaking, you should call a plumber, he'll know what to do. Why are we waiting for a table? Didn't you make reservations? You forgot to bring it home again? Maybe we could put it in a special place where you can remember it. You are not leaving yourself enough time. You're going to be late. Your shirt doesn't match your pants. Bill's called now for the third time. When are you going to call him back? I mean, there's various ways. It says here, if you're a woman, and now he gives a suggestion, and now he starts to meddle with our lives. If you're a woman, I suggest that for the next week, practice restraining from giving any unsolicited advice or criticism. The men in your life will not only appreciate it, but will also be more attentive and responsive. You see, this sets up a vicious circle. When the woman doesn't show respect for the man, and that's the way it's perceived by a man oftentimes, then his love kind of crinkles up a little bit. Of course, when his love crinkles up a little bit, she loses respect for him, and he recognizes it, and she doesn't show the respect, and his love crinkles up a little bit. Now, it works around in reverse on the other ways. You know, it can start with either side. I mean, this can cycle down or it can wind up. I mean, you build a marriage or a relationship or you destroy one. I mean, it works both directions. If you're a man, I suggest that for the next week, you practice listening whenever a woman speaks with the sole intention of respectfully understanding what she is going through. Not the exact words that are expressed, but what truly is on her mind. Practice biting your tongue whenever you get the urge to offer a solution or change how she is feeling by saying, that doesn't matter, you shouldn't think that way, you shouldn't feel that way, it's okay, don't worry. You will be surprised when you experience how much she appreciates you. So he goes through again, in that sense, in some fundamental ways. So let's go back then, look at the Bible, and see again these two issues, Colossians 3 in this case, how these issues are brought out in the Scripture. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Notice the commands here in two verses that are given. 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So there's two issues here. Submission is a form of respect. But understand, submission is not the same as obey. It doesn't say obey your husband. It says submit. Submit is internal. Obedience is demanded. God is the one who tells the wife to submit to the husband, not the husband tell the wife to submit to the husband. That's how this is set up. And when the husband starts demanding submission, it is broken and may not be fixed. It is broken terribly. That is not what God has addressed here. Husbands, love your wives. And so the husband is to cherish and love and honor the wife, and the wife is to respect and submit to the husband. And what does that do? That does exactly what was being addressed by John Gray in terms of how we would then relate to each other, and it acts as a counter against those two big mistakes. When this goes on, it says, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Then it says, servants, obey your masters. So there's a difference here. Parents, husbands, and wives are not children, and they're not masters, and they're not servants. And so when it talks about children and servants and masters, it talks about obedience. When it talks about husbands and wives, it talks about submission and love. There's a different context here in the family. Now, Roy Holiday had a letter for us this last week, and it was probably written or read part of it here, and you've read it. So I just want to read you some of the headings. But again, he's coming back, and he's talking about marriage and relationship and the attitude and approach and the care that should be in place. And I'll just read you the start of some of the paragraphs. One of the greatest blessings from God in this life is a happy marriage. In marriage, a husband and wife become a team, partners for life. I would encourage all of the men to express to our wives constantly how important they are to us and how valuable they are to us in our ministry. Husband, love your wives. He says, do we tell our wives that they are special above all women? She needs to know that she is more important than your mother, than your children, your friends, your secretary, and your job. Those other issues obviously cannot come first in a healthy relationship. Our wives need to know that we cherish them. She needs to know that you love her unconditionally. And his focus was on that part of the equations. The focus was not on the other half of the marriage relationship, but it did cover that part. Again, men tend to favor achievement, production, a personal challenge or task. Women live for, in many respects, relationships, sharing, being on a team. And those two issues, at various ways, can come into clash. And so God made us different for a reason, but he made us so that we would be together again. There are mutual responsibilities. We respect and serve before our governments and represent Christ in one way. We raise our children and relate to each other and to our servants and our masters in a way, but we relate in a marriage and in men and women in relationships in a very, very specific way. The two basic environments that men and women develop the best in is when the husband offers love to his wife that gives her the best possible environment to grow in that relationship, and when the wife shows deep respect and honor to her husband. Now, notice Ephesians 5. You'll see this related in this way as well. Ephesians 5, verse number 15. Talking about what wisdom would be in relationships, but also in terms of our focus. Ephesians 5:15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for the things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in fear of God, putting each other first." But then he goes more specifically down to husbands and wives again, and again, notice the context that is addressed. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and also Christ the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." But again, for a wife to submit, that is wife-directed. That's not husband-demanded. That's not how that word is used. Husbands, love your wives. And so the wife respects and honors and submits to the husband. The husband loves and cherishes the wife, and that relationship is off to a strong position. Apart from that, we have structural weakness and failure. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I think I mentioned one time there was a book I saw, the title of it, and it says, "Husbands, do yourselves a favor, love your wives." You know, go ahead, make it easy on your life, love your wives. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, and we are to become one flesh. For we are members of his body, his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, validate her feelings, not invalidate them, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." When you respect someone, you don't go around constantly telling them what to do. It is not a sign of respect. So these issues are fundamental to the way we are built, but we have to recognize that they are indeed in place. Again, if the husband doesn't love his wife, she loses respect. He recognizes that and frankly tends to then love her less, which causes her to lose more respect. That works the other way. When the woman is disrespectful to her husband, he loves her less, and it causes her to be more disrespectful, and he loves her less. Now, these cycles can just go right down to the end. Or we can reverse and struggle and overcome and move and push this the other way. But God warns us in these ways. We must both strive diligently to fulfill our roles. But we need to simply understand in a most fundamental way how to deal with each other so that we can maintain the strength in those relationships that we have. Now, there's a phenomenal example of this as well in chapter 8, and I want to read that to you from John Gray's material. Somewhere in this pile of papers must be, there it is, sorry for the delay. There are those who are listening without being able to see me shuffle my papers. Gives some examples of the emotional needs and the differences, and then it gives a specific example. A woman thinks she is being loving when she asks a lot of caring questions and expresses concern. As we have discussed before, this can be very annoying to a man. Now, it's almost unfathomable to a woman that she wants to share and care and express that, and yet it is an annoyance to a man in some respects. He may start to feel controlled and want space. She's confused because if she were offered that kind of support, she would be appreciative. Her efforts to be loving are at best ignored and at worst annoying. Similarly, men think they're being loving by the way they express their love. It may make a woman feel invalidated and unsupported. For example, when a woman gets upset, he thinks it's loving and supporting to her by making comments that minimize the importance of the problem. Ah, it's no big deal. Don't worry about it. And in his mind, he's minimizing the issue, therefore reducing the problem, but what he's really doing is invalidating her feelings in the matter. He may say, don't worry, it's not such a big deal, or he may completely ignore her, assuming he's given her a lot of space, because that's what he uses, is space, and so I give space, and instead she feels minimized, unloved, and ignored. As we've already discussed, when a woman is upset, she needs to be heard and understood. Without this insight into different male and female needs, a man doesn't understand why his attempts often fail. When a man shows interest in a woman's feelings and heartfelt concern for her well-being, she feels loved and cared for. When a woman's attitude is open and receptive towards a man, he feels trusted. When a woman listens without judgment but with empathy and relatedness, when a man listens without judgment but with empathy and relatedness to a woman express her feelings, she feels heard and understood. When a woman lovingly receives a man without trying to change him, he feels accepted. He feels respected. When a man responds to a woman in a way that acknowledges and prioritizes her rights, wishes, and needs, she feels respected. When a woman acknowledges having received personal benefit and value from a man's efforts and behavior, he feels appreciated. These are just different ways of stating those very two fundamental issues. A woman thrives when she feels adored and special. A man fulfills her need to be loved in this way when he makes her feelings and needs more important than his other interests like work, study, recreation. When a woman feels that she is number one in his life, then quite easily she admires him. When a man feels admired, he feels secure enough to devote himself to the woman and to adore her. So, I mean, this rolls back and forth in these various ways. Now they give an example of how this plays out in one case. Imagine a knight in shining armor traveling through the countryside. Suddenly he hears a woman crying out in distress, and in an instant he comes alive, because you know the man he's going to conquer and accomplish. Urging his horse to a gallop, he races to her castle, and she is trapped by a dragon. The noble knight pulls out his sword, slays the dragon. As a result, he's lovingly received by the princess. As the gates open, he's welcomed and celebrated by the family of the princess and the townspeople. He's invited to live in the town. He's acknowledged as a hero. He and the princess fall in love. A month later, the noble knight goes off on another trip. On his way back, he hears his beloved princess crying out for help. Another dragon has attacked the castle. When the knight arrives, he pulls out his sword to slay the dragon. But before he swings, the princess cries out from the tower, "Don't use your sword. Use the noose. It will work better." She throws him the noose, motions to him instructions on how to use it. He hesitantly follows her instructions. He wraps it around the dragon's neck. He pulls hard. The dragon dies, and everyone rejoices. At the celebration dinner, the knight feels he really didn't do anything. Somehow, because he used the noose and didn't use his sword, he doesn't quite feel worthy of the town's trust and admiration. After the event, he is slightly depressed and forgets to shine his armor. Now, the story goes through, he goes out on another trip, he comes back, and she says, no, no, not the noose, use the poison, and then she shows him how to use the poison. Pretty soon, the end of the story is, the knight goes out on a trip, hears another damsel in distress, threatened by a dragon who doesn't know anything about nooses or poison or any other thing, and he kills the dragon with his sword, and they live happily ever after. You know, the point being, there is a way in which we can depreciate each other, and there is a way in which we can encourage and support each other. If we understand those means in terms of how we are, in a most fundamental way, created, and look at the scriptures that reinforce those issues, we can build better relationships as God intended. There are many more, obviously, dynamics in the way men and women, the way you and I, in that sense, relate. In various ways, sometimes we speak a different language, and sometimes in various ways we look at values and gifts in different ways, and there's all of those things that could be developed, and possibly some of those issues I'll address in separate times. But it's still in relationships, in human relationships, it boils down to love and respect. God simply didn't create us to be the same. We are different by design. And it's only in relationship to each other that we approach what God ultimately intended us to be. We need to respect each other's natures. We need to understand each other's needs. And in so doing, we not only will be getting along better with each other, but we will also be serving God better as well.
Thank you very much, Mr. Mickelson. I think that's the first sermon I've heard on marriage since I've been married. And it was a little different than in the past when it used to be, oh, yeah, that's dad. Oh, that's mom. You know, now I was like, oh, I see. But I appreciate tackling a kind of a tricky subject there. And I really look forward to his next sermon, not because of marriage, but because he did say this was his last one in the flesh. So the next one should really, really be something. Well, let's go ahead and stand and conclude services today. We'll turn to page number 20. Thank you, Lord. And after which we'll be led in the closing prayer by Mr. Greg Check. So, page number 20.
Forgiveness and concern. Give us healing.
Greg Check.
Father, we come before you just very grateful. As this last song mentioned, we want to thank you for the tremendous blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for the physical health that we have, and we ask that whatever state we find ourselves in, that you would enable us to consider our health, and as our bodies are the temple of your spirit, help us to take care of each other, that we can serve you and each other in the best way that we can. We thank you for the wonderful gift of marriage that you've given to us, and we realize that there are lessons that we can learn through this state that we just can't learn any other way. We need to love each other very much, to submit to one another, and to learn to treat each other the way you would have us to, so that we can be finally married to Jesus Christ, which we're all looking forward to. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the summer that's coming on, for all the camps that will be in session soon, and the many activities that we'll be involved in. And we ask that you would please watch over us, over all your people, no matter what state we're in, and just be with us in all our activities. So we do thank you. We want to commit the rest of the day, the Sabbath day, into your hands, and pray that you would watch out for us through the new week and bring us back here again. So, Father, thank you for everything. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.